Our gracious Father in heaven, we ask that you will be with us right now. We ask that you will teach us yourself through your Spirit to our hearts, your truth. Change our thinking where we don't think accurately. Help us to think like you do. We ask, Father, that you'll cause us to love you, to love our Lord Jesus with all of our hearts, to trust you with all that we are. And we do ask that you'll teach us now. Use me as I proclaim your word. Help it to be clear. Help it especially to be accurate. I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn to John chapter 9. I'm going to begin by reading the entirety of this chapter, and then I'm going to tell you the context from which we're going to talk about it. But in John chapter 9, verse 1, "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, Is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, This is he. Still others were saying, No, but he is like him. He kept on saying, I am the one. Therefore, they were saying to him, How then were your eyes opened? He answered, The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received my sight. And they said to him, Where is he? And he said, I do not know. They brought to the Pharisees him who formerly was blind. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, What do you say about him, since he opened your eyes? And he said, He is a prophet. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight, and questioned them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we don't know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age, he shall speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason his parents said, He is of age, ask him. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, Give glory to God, we know that this man is a sinner. He therefore answered, Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said therefore to him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He said to them, I told you already and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You want to become his disciples too, don't you? They reviled him and said, You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from. And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, You were born entirely in your sins, and are you teaching us? And they put him out. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, "We're not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." In this story, I've always liked it ever since I was a lot younger. I like the fact that a young man told the older guys he saw something that the older people missed. That's why I originally liked it. Over the last year, I've been kind of caught in this several times. I've been reading the story over and over, and I've seen some things in it that we're going to go over. Not all of them, most of them aren't original with me. I was taught by other people. Some of the junior highers and high schoolers have heard this a few times as we've gone over it. But this is important. This is an incredible question that's answered right here that we all need to look at. A lady in this chapel, who's also in my small group last year, I remember her coming to small group once and talking about how she'd had a hard week. And we were asking why. And she said, "Well, I've been working with cancer patients. And I can't understand why some of them get well. Because it doesn't enable that to fit into my worldview of why the others don't. I can understand the God who would heal them. I can understand the God who would let them suffer in some ways. But I can't understand the God who would heal part of them. How is God good?" And she was talking about how it was a test to her. I believe that this passage has the answer. Let's look at it slowly. He passes by, verse 1, and he sees a man blind from birth. This gives us a clue of the guy's age. Calls him a man. His parents say later he's of age. Means he's probably at least 13 years old or older. But everybody knows he's been blind from birth. So most of the people walking by have seen him his whole life. They remember him as a little bitty child sitting there when they were probably adults or younger adults. And so everyone knows his story. That probably places him at about somewhere between 13 and 20. Somewhere around there. And this guy has been blind from birth. His only life he's ever known is holding out his hands to sounds. People he doesn't see and hoping he gets something from them. Hoping to receive a small something so he can survive another day. The disciples see this and they've got a question. "Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Or is this man's condition a result of his sin? Of his own sin?" There's two possibilities to look at this question. Two ways to look at it. Maybe he sinned in a previous life. And this life he was sent back as a beggar. And he's paying for sins in a previous life. There's a great part of our world who believes in that. That people in one life live one way and the next life they pay for it over and over. Maybe he sinned before birth, almost ignorantly, and is given this life as a punishment for whatever sin you can do that's before birth that's worse than what any of the rest of us could do. Or maybe this condition is a result of his parents' sin. And this shows a truth about suffering that we can't miss in this passage. It doesn't touch just one person, ever. He was born blind, and if it was because of his own sin, his parents have suffered from the day he was born. Why should their son be born blind? Why should they be the ones who have to raise a kid who can't go out and play like the others? That's disappointment. That's heartache. Or maybe it's the other way around. They sinned. And why should this kid have to suffer his whole life for something he didn't even do? And doesn't make sense to the disciples. So they ask. The disciples recognized that something was really wrong and out of place. They didn't see everyone else suffering like this. It seems like people are supposed to be given a chance in life. Why not him? What did he do? If it was his own sin, it must be something particularly bad. Worse than anything the rest of us did. There's another question that's behind it. The one that no one quite knows how to word is my suffering because of my own sin? Am I bringing this on myself? Did he bring this on himself? And if it's not because of my own sin, because it seems like it can't be because of his own sin. He was born blind. He didn't have a chance to sin first. So why is there suffering? And they turn to the rabbi. They turn to the teacher, the one who seems to have the answers, and they ask this. Verse 3. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents." Stop right there. Jesus did away real quick with every possibility we've looked at. Is it possible that he sinned in a previous life? Wasn't his sin. Is it possible he sinned before birth? Wasn't his sin. Was it possible it was his parents' sin and somehow he's suffering or his parents are suffering because of his sin? No. Wasn't because of a sin. He goes on, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. There's a positive reason. I'm going to skip it now. We're going to get back to it because we need to look at the story. Okay. I want to think about, for a second, the question behind the question. Is God good? How can God be good and let people suffer like that? Let a small child suffer. That's what the disciples are really asking. Because it doesn't make sense in their mind that this kid should suffer. Turn to John chapter 10. Just a page over. Right after the story is over, Jesus makes a very surprising statement. Or maybe it's the answer. It says in John chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I want you to notice something. Jesus said, I'm good. God is good. He claims to be good. And there's something in that that's more than just better. We look through our whole lives and we look around and we think, God can't be good because it could be better. It could be better than it is now. I'm suffering and I'd like it to be better. Because I see this person over here and they're not suffering how I am. Their life is better than mine. And Jesus says, no, I'm good. God is the being from whom all goodness flows. Without Him there is no goodness. James 1:17 says, every good gift bestowed is from above, coming down from the Father of life. Every good gift. And we need to keep that in mind. God is not simply better. He claims that He is good Himself. So if it happens, and it came from God, it is good. Not just better than it could have been. Not maybe a degree of comparison worse than it could have been. It is good. Okay. Verses 4 and 5 of John 9. Jesus' first answer, it wasn't because of sin. Jesus' second answer in 4 and 5, we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Let me kind of paraphrase what he's saying. He's turning to the disciples and saying, do you think that's the kind of God I am? Do you think I saddle people with suffering just to get even? Because they did something wrong? And that's what the rest of this chapter is about, is proving that question, that that's not it. Do you think I would do that? My work is to do the work of Him who sent me. And the works of Him who sent me are daylight. They're bright. They're not night. They're not evil. They're not suffering and pain. He goes on, I am the light of the world while I'm in the world. And he proves it. He walks over and he heals the man. Did the man ask to be healed? No. That's an interesting point I want to bring up, and hopefully I'll remember to bring it up later. But a lot of people Jesus healed, they came to him and he'd say, do you have faith to be made well? Do you want me to do this for you? Or seeing that they had faith to be made well, this man did nothing. We don't even know if he was partaking in this discussion. If he knew that Jesus and the disciples were talking about him, they saw a man blind from birth. The disciples talk about him to Jesus. Jesus says, while I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. I'll prove it. He walks over and he heals him. I'm not a God of darkness. I'm not a God of only judgment. I'm not a God who punishes. And so he heals him. And then we go on and we're going to read the rest of the story. When he had said this, he spat on the ground, made clay of the spittle, and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so he went away and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I'm the one. Therefore, they were saying to him, how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and I washed and I received my sight. Really matter of fact, really simple. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought him to the Pharisees, who was formerly blind. The crowds around, they're not quite skeptics, But they're like the crowds of the world today. They don't understand. They saw something they just couldn't quite get, and they want to know how that fits in. Because here's a miracle. People don't normally get well. It's just like the story we start off with. Why do some people be healed? I can't quite get it. And they knew that most people aren't healed. Especially someone who's born blind. I mean, people who have an accident happen to them, sometimes something happens later and their vision clears up. But this guy was born blind. He never had a chance. His eyes never worked. And now he's seeing. That doesn't make sense. That never happens. And so they keep questioning him. And they can't get an answer from him that makes sense to them. So they take him to the Pharisees. They'll know better. Now it was the Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. The Pharisees, these are the skeptics. They hold a lot tighter to their philosophy than to evident truth if it contradicts their philosophy. In verse 15, again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. The Sabbath. This is where the Pharisees stumbled and missed the whole point. They thought God had said, and they thought, right, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And their version of keeping it holy was thinking back to all these stories and trying to make it fit in a little box. And they tried to fit God in their box. And they said, what God wants is for people never to sin, never to fail, because if you fail, God's going to smash you. And they're going to see that later. That's what they thought about the man born blind. And so they had to keep word for word for word what they saw. And it said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. So they do nothing on the Sabbath. And Jesus had a lot of conflict with them over it. Turn to Mark chapter 2. The end of Mark chapter 2 and verse 23. And it came about that he was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, see here, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and gave it also to those who were with him. And he was saying to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Consequently, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. And he entered again into the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they were watching him to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath, in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, rise and come forward. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to harm? To save a life or to kill? But they kept silent. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. And the Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. He looks at them and he says, you don't get it. Here's someone who's hurting. What's more important to God? Is it the person who's hurting, or is it to keep his laws? And to get it bit by bit, or God's going to smash you. He says, you've got it all wrong. I don't care about hitting you when you get it a little off. I care about healing the hurt. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, the exact same story. I want to point out one little bit that Matthew adds in. In Matthew chapter 12, start in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath through the grain fields, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, he said to them, behold, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. But he said to them, have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions, how he entered the house of God? And they ate the consecrated bread, which it is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. And then he goes on and goes in Matthew as well and heals the man in the synagogue who's got a withered hand. And he says, he looks at them and they just didn't get it. He's angry at them and he's hurt because of their hardness of heart. But notice, he says, if you would have known that God said from the beginning, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I want you to be like me. I'm looking for compassion. I'm not looking for these giving up your right to this law and this and this. I want compassion because that's who I am. He says, and you're condemning the innocent for no reason except that you don't understand. Back to John 9, verse 17. Now we see a healed man's sight and understanding. It's really vague at first, but it gets better. They said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. He's had some time. He's been brought before a couple people to be questioned. And he's thinking, well, he's got to be a prophet. Because he did something for me that no one else would do. And I remember hearing stories when I grew up about Elisha and Elijah and these great things they would do for people when no one else could help them. And this guy, no one else would help me. Some people give me money. I don't even know who they were. And it was never much. But here, this guy helped me. He's a prophet. The parents, verses 18 through 23. The Jews, this is the Pharisees still, therefore did not believe it of him, that he had been blind. Why? It doesn't fit into their philosophy, into their worldview. No, he can't be healed by someone who doesn't keep the Sabbath law by law by law by law. Someone who doesn't understand that God wants to smash people. No. He can't be healed by someone like that because we know how God is. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He shall speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him to be the Christ, they should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. Let's define put out of the synagogue. In a religious community, the religion is life. And these people would go to the synagogues on the Sabbath. If it was a walking distance. If your house was too far away, you'd come up with a way that you could make your house near, or you'd start the day before. You'd set up a little booth so you can make it all the way to the synagogue to hear teaching on the Sabbath, because that's what you do on the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. And everybody else goes to the synagogue on the Sabbath because it's a religious community. And if you didn't go to the synagogue last Sabbath, there's something wrong with you. You're sinning. God's going to get you. And I'm kind of scared to be associated with someone who God's about to get. So you better stay away from me too. And so someone who was put out of the synagogue and told by the religious leaders who know better, no, you're not allowed to come anymore. That must be a terrible person. No, we won't associate with them. And so you probably wouldn't be able to buy or trade. You wouldn't be able to live hardly, except with people like yourself who were other sinners, other people who wouldn't go to the synagogue, or maybe a few people who had compassion on you and would treat you like a beggar and just give you some money. They wouldn't really buy or trade with you because that'd be associating with you. So to be put out of a synagogue is a terrible thing. And the parents think, look, we've already raised our son. We've already been through all this. Why can't our boy be like other boys? And it's hard to raise a son like this. And we still do most of the support for him. He doesn't make enough begging to make it on his own, so we've got to give him stuff. And if we were put out of a synagogue, how could we support ourselves and him? So they say, well, let him deal with this on his own. And they won't answer the questions. Verses 24 through 33. The son's confessions. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that he is a sinner. They say, he's a sinner. He doesn't fit into our little box. He healed on the Sabbath. God wouldn't like that. The healed man thinks for a second. He said, therefore, whether he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. I don't know about his past. He might be a sinner. I don't know. I'm still thinking on that. But I know I used to be blind, and now I can see. That's good enough for me. I'm not going to really comment on this guy yet. And they said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He says, well, I told you already. You don't seem to want to believe. What good does it do to tell you again? You know something I don't know. You want to become his disciple too. That's why you want to get this all right. All right. I knew it. I knew that he's something special. You know it too. And it says, they reviled him. They started insulting him. They made fun of him. The kid who came in, who just had a miracle happen, and he can see this is the best day of his life. And they're pointing at him and making fun of him. What are you talking about? You don't have any right to be here. You don't have any right to talk like this. They said, they reviled him and said, you're his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we don't know where he came from. You kind of think, as they were saying, we follow Moses. Why? Because we see evidence. We knew that God spoke through Moses. Why? He did miraculous things. He gave bread and water to people who didn't have any. And somehow he kept people walking around the desert for 40 years and their clothes didn't wear out. And he gave them the law. And so we're going to follow that. We're going to follow his teaching because he did cool things. He did miracles. And you wonder how these people could miss it. How in the world did they miss that God himself is doing the same things here on earth? And the blind man's thinking, and he starts to realize the same thing. Well, if you know that God spoke through Moses because of what he did, he says, verse 30, the man answered and said to them, here's an amazing thing, that you don't know where he is from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears them. Think back. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Yeah, that's it. If this man weren't from God, he couldn't do anything, guys. Don't you see it? The blind man's thinking it through and he says, he's got to be from God. Just like Moses. He's getting it right. So, if Jesus is getting it right, he's got to be sent from God. They answered him and said, you were born entirely in your sins, and are you teaching us? And they put him out. Pride in action. What are you saying to us? And notice something. This is important. Remember that question the disciples asked at the beginning that was wrong? That Jesus sort of corrected, but we haven't really seen the true correction to? Is it because of sin? The Pharisees had it wrong too. But they were sure of it. It wasn't that like the disciples who would ask a question. They would turn and say, you were born in sin. I don't know what you did before you were born, but you're such a sinner that God shackled you with this before you even came out of the womb. You are filthy. And you're going to try and teach us who clearly aren't as bad as you because at least God didn't make shackle us with some suffering before we were born. And throw them out. I don't want anything to do with you. Okay, I want you to think for a second about what this blind man just lost. He's no longer able to buy or trade. No longer does everybody in town consider him one of the crowd. The day before, was he able to buy or trade? No, he didn't have any money. He was a beggar. The day before, did anybody consider him part of the crowd? No, they walked by him. And they had pity on him. What did he lose? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What did he gain? Well, physically, he gained his sight. He's able now to see the sunrises and the sunsets. He's able to see the flowers. He's able to see the mountains. He's able to see beauty all around him. That's a fairly good trade. He gained something even more, so much greater. He gained a chance that none of the Pharisees have taken. They've had the chance too, to stop and think. And to see things clearly. For the first time in life. And we're going to see how that works out. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Some very important verses teach an incredible point Paul speaking in Athens, says, this is the answer to why this guy was born blind, the beginning of it. The God who made the world, Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And He made from one every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Okay, God made everybody. And He determined the time you're going to live. Exactly, and where you're going to live. And what are your circumstances? Why, verse 27, that they may seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. You ever wondered why you were born? I say to the junior high and high school kids, because I know where they were born, here in Hutchinson, Kansas. And you have the family you do, because God knew what it would take for you to seek Him. And He knew the kind of person you were. And He knew that if I placed you in this family, you had godly parents from the time you were born, that you'd turn and you'd follow Me. What about the people in Russia? In Siberia, where they have the Word of God's been kept out for hundreds of years. They're so hungry for it. And you go to Russia, and people are screaming for the Word of God. And you go to China, where it's been kept out, and people are longing for it. And the church is growing in ways it isn't even here in America. And God knew that those people would seek Him if He put them there in that time and in that place. And no matter where you go, you can find the people that God put there because He knew that right there in that set of circumstances, they would seek Me. Right here, in this set of circumstances, we find a blind man who hasn't lost anything yet that he ever had. And he's about to gain the world. Jesus, verse 35 of John chapter 9. Jesus heard that they had put Him out. And finding Him, He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Jesus asked them a question. It's a really simple question. Do you believe in the Messiah? Every Jew, if Jesus would have walked up to, would have given the same answer. Yes! Of course I believe in the Messiah. I'm waiting for Him. I've been waiting all my life. This whole nation is waiting for Him. We want freedom from Rome. We want the Messiah to lead us to victory. Yes, we're waiting for the Messiah. But this man had a unique answer. Jesus comes up to him and uses a term from Daniel. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" It's a name that every Jew would know means the Messiah. But He's reminding him, when the Messiah comes, He's going to be a man. He's going to be born like a man. He's going to look like a man. He says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And this formerly blind man who can now see doesn't say, "Yes, of course I believe in the Messiah." He thinks it through and he thinks, "I was healed. That's impossible. Only God could heal someone like me. This is the man God used to heal someone like me. If he does the works of God, he must know the truth of God. Sir, I've got a question. Just one. Point to Him. Tell me who the Messiah is and I'll believe it. Because I know you have the answers." And Jesus answers. And he answered and said, "Who is He, Lord, that I may believe in Him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen Him and He is the one talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped Him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Those of the Pharisees who were with Him heard these things, said to Him, "We're not blind too, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains." I'm going to go back to the beginning of the chapter, and I'm going to pick up the one question I went over that I never answered. The disciples came up to Jesus and asked, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" I said, there's a question behind the question. We started to look at it. Why suffering? What did he really do to deserve it? Let's word it this way. Rabbi, teacher, how can God be good and people suffer like this for no apparent reason? Because how can a little baby sin? It has to be because of some terrible sin that I don't know about or I can't conceive of, because that's the only way I could see that God could still be just. and a little baby be suffering all the way up to when he becomes a man? Answer number one, wrong context, wrong perspective. You're not even allowed to ask that question. Do you have a right from the outside to question God? Do you know that what suffering is like because of sin? It's not the lynch mob who understands what racial hate is. It's the one lynched. It's not the one who has been slandered who understands what slander is. It is the one who has been slandered who understands what slander is. Not the slanderer. It's the woman who has been raped who understands what rape is. Not the rapist. It's the one who died for our sin who can explain to us what evil is. Not the skeptics. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We must ask the one who suffered for all sin, not just a few, what suffering for sin is like and how it's justifiable. Someone who suffered a little might not be able to answer. And someone who's on the outside, who just sees suffering, how can they answer and say there is no God? How can God be justified at this time? We must ask the one who ultimately suffered undeservedly how God can be justified when there is seemingly unexplained suffering in this world. And in the asking of the right person, we find the answer. There is no goodness apart from God. If each of us would measure goodness by ourselves, using ourselves as our standard of measure, then my goodness would hurt you eventually. Because what's good for me, sooner or later, is going to contradict what's good for you. So I need a standard of good that's higher than me. Or there can be no such thing as good. There can be no such thing as knowing what is good. It's just better for me. And then we're left with the world and with evolution and with everything we see in our world. Well, it's good for me. I'm fitter than you. I'm going to overcome you. But then how can we say that anything is right or wrong in this world? You can't. Because there's no standard of measure anymore. But if we add in God and he says, I am good, then goodness is not relative. If there's true goodness, there must be a standard greater than the individual to determine what it is. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I'm good. He said, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He not only claimed to be goodness, he proved it. He proved it in the only way he could and still justify himself as good in a world of suffering. He showed himself not only to be goodness, but also love, and he proved he acts out of love. The answer in the immediate context. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sin nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. What was the works of God? Was Jesus telling the disciples, this man was born blind so that everybody around here can see that I can heal blind people? Oh no. So much bigger than that. Jesus was saying, this man was born blind so that I can save him. I can give him an eternity with me. Contrast the man with his parents. His parents were afraid to lose the synagogue. The man knew that he had nothing to lose. And so he trusted Christ. And so he gained an eternity. Do we know the end of the story with the parents? No. Maybe this guy then was used to win his parents. But it shows God, Christ is saying it was the mercy of God, the very love of God, which is very provable, which caused God to act in this way toward this man and in another way toward another. Salvation and mercy and love to the blind and broken. That's what Christ came to offer. He said at the end of the chapter, for judgment I came into this world that those who do not see may see, and those who are blind, those who see may become blind. If you're blind and broken, Christ says, I'm here for you. And that's why we suffer. Turn to John 15. Christ, at the end of his ministry with his disciples, is leaving them with some parting messages. And they're incredible. And they're all messages of hope, almost. Almost. And they're all messages of, I'm here with you guys. I'm never going to leave you. I'm never going to abandon you. But he gets to John 15, chapter 2. As believers now, read this. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. What does God promise if we're bearing fruit for him? He promises that he's going to strip us. That he's going to prune us. And it's going to hurt. But he's already proven that he's love. He proved on the cross when he suffered in my place that it's love. Now will you trust me that this is for good too, that you may bear more fruit and that you may bring more glory to me. Verse 11 says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full. Verses 18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. They kept my word, they will keep yours also. He says, expect something. The world's going to hate you. I know it. I'm sorry, but it's the truth. And I've proven my love to you. Will you trust me through it? 16:1. These things I have spoken to you that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts in the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. The end of chapter 16, verses 32 and 33. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Christ is saying to the disciples, to the ones he proved this lesson to, that I'm not like that. I'm not a God who inflicts out of anger. I'm a God who inflicts out of love. And I'll prove it. I'll inflict myself. He's taught them this. And they're starting to understand. And he warns them. He says, some things are coming that are going to be really hard. I don't want it to shake you. I don't want you to stumble. That's why I'm telling you in advance. Sometimes it's going to really hurt. And he says, I've spoken these things to you that in me you may have peace. In advance, know this. It's coming. Trust me, the God of love. And he'll make it through this. Turn, still in chapter 16, to verses 20 through 22. Truly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. So there's going to, I know what it's going to be like. It's going to be sorrowful sometime. And the world around you is going to rejoice over you. And you're going to think, then why am I serving? Why do I keep trying? But your sorrow will be turned to joy. When a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more, for joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. Someday, Christ promises that after you suffer a little bit in this world, I'm going to see you, and your heart's going to leap up from your chest into your throat. You're going to be so excited because you see me. And that joy you feel at that moment when you see the one you've longed for is never, ever going to end. Good trade. That's a really good trade. So he says, hold on. I know there's suffering. I know it's hard sometimes. Well, Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. With mercy and with judgment, my web of time here on earth he wove. And yes, and I, the streams of mercy were, how does that go? The streams of sorrow were lustered with his love. I'll bless the hand that guided, I'll bless the heart that planned, when throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. And we fix our eyes on Christ, and we know that the sorrow is temporary. We know that the injustice is temporary. And he's proven to us that, you know, you just got to trust me a little longer. And the Christian answer is the only answer that gives any hope to sorrow in the world. And you know, hope hurts sometimes because we don't see what we're hoping for. And we gotta accept that. Or you can become hard and just get used to getting hit. Or you can say that God is indifferent. Or you can have a God of hope and a God of love and you can trust Him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for loving us first. Thank you for proving yourself to be so good and so gracious. Thank you for things we don't understand, which will someday make us love you more. And thank you that it's a process and that it does work out in time. Help us to trust you in the meantime.